Welcome to Encounter. I'm Margaret Coffey. It's 50 years now since the world was confronted with the details of what we've come to know as the Holocaust, the organized killing of 6 million Jews. For every generation, the Holocaust presents outstanding questions, and at their center is the question, where in that horror was God? Recently in Melbourne, 1,000 people, among them many survivors, their children and grandchildren, sat for more than 2 hours as witnesses to the trial of God.
Right, if everyone could please take their seat.
The trial was organised by the Melbourne-based Jewish quarterly Generation.
The hopes of the future. We ourselves, particularly those of us from the younger generation, are not Job. But we are, as one theologian
Generation's
said,
editor, Mark Baker, acted as moderator. And what you're about to hear is an edited version of this event.
I invite Johnny Baker to open the case for the prosecution.
In his book Night, which is described as his record of childhood in the death camps of Auschwitz and Buchenwald, the well-known survivor Elie Wiesel writes the following. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself. Never. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the trial of a God who could force a Jewish child to write those words of despair. It is a trial of the God of Israel, who chose the Jews to be his chosen people and who annulled that promise in the furnaces of Auschwitz. It is the trial of El Rachum V'Chanun, the traditional Jewish God of compassion and mercy, whose mercy and compassion were stunningly absent during the period of the Shoah. The prosecution in this trial does not intend to argue the case for belief or for non-belief. Far from it. This trial is as relevant, if not more relevant, for those who grapple with their faith, for those who lost their faith at Auschwitz and are struggling to regain it, and for those who kept their faith in spite of their experiences.
I'd like to call the counsel for the defence, Rabbi Ron Lebofsky, to present his case.
Rabbi Ronald Lebofsky is the well-known emeritus rabbi of the St. Kilda Jewish congregation.
I've never previously participated in such an evening. I believe the Holocaust is to be talked about in whispers between Jews, quietly, sadly, with tears, and not to be manifest in public, to be demonstrated, to be part of any drama. I think it is indescribable, but not to be put on display. The Shoah is indeed indescribable, unfathomable, and incomprehensible. No one generation will ever be able to plumb the depths of its despair and anguish. But the technologies of the 20th century harnessed to a vile barbarism attempted to gouge out but one people whose only offense was that they had a covenant with God and who had rejected the notion that the world had been perfected by a Messiah who appeared 2,000 years ago. From the beginning of the Middle Ages, when Christian armies decimated and deracinated whole Jewish communities, we responded in two ways. As a community, we recited Yizkor. May Almighty God remember the souls of so-and-so and so-and-so. And on the personal level, we recited Kaddish. And I know of no other way of doing Honor to our martyrs who died, Al Kiddush Hashem, for the sanctification of the name of God, then by saying Kaddish, which I am now going to do. And if you wish, you may rise up and recite it with me. If you don't wish to, you will remain seated.
And so far as I could see, everyone stood up.
יולמד יברך ירותי וימליך מלכותי בחייכון וביימליכון ובחיידי כל בית ישראל בעגלה בזמן קריב ימרו אמן יהי שמי רבה מברך לעולם למלמיה יתברך וישתבח ויתפאר ויתרומם ויתנשא ויתהדר ויתעלה ויתעלל שמי דקודשה בריחו לעולם עם כל ברכתה ושירתה ותושבחתה ונחמתה דיאמירם בעולמה וימרו אמן יהי שלמה רבה מן שמיה בחיים עלינו ועל כל ישראל וימרו אמן עושה שלום במרומיו, הוא יעשה שלום עלינו ועל כל ישראל ואמרו אמן. Would you please be seated? Let me briefly translate the opening and the closing verse. May his great name be sanctified and revered in this world, which he created according to his will. May he cause his kingdom to reign in our lifetime and in the lifetime of the house of Israel speedily, quickly. Let us say Amen, and he who makes peace in his infinite cosmos, may he make peace for us and all Israel. And I would like you to note that your spontaneous response to the recitation of Kaddish, which is the only way and the absolute way and the ultimate way in which the Jew finally can write his bottom line, is really solely the argument for the defense. God most definitely was not silent. Whether we heard him or not is another thing, but he was not silent. The first installment, the very first installment of our religious constitution consisted of 10 rules, 5 of which define the relationship between man and God, and 5 which outline the social program between man and his fellow. Lo tirzach, thou shalt not murder. This was etched in stone and printed in 1 billion Bibles and learnt as a catechism. And there are still people who say that God was silent. Lo tirzach, you shall not murder. Who was silent and acquiesced? Almighty God, who saw his creatures and his children of Israel fed into the crematoria, or those nations who knew and were able to help and intervene but did nothing and remained silent? Lo tirzach, thou shalt not murder, is the voice of God. Maybe it is we who need the megaphone, but never say that God was silent. Why didn't God intervene? Briefly, maybe God did intervene. The survivors are a witness.
The first prosecution witness called was Rabbi John Levi, the senior rabbi of Melbourne's progressive Jewish community.
Rabbi Levi, was God not silent during the Holocaust?
Oh, I believe God was silent. I believe God is silent. God was silent at Auschwitz, and also we have just witnessed his silence in the face of Rwanda or Cambodia. God waits for us to do something.
Can there be any traditional explanation for that silence? Does the traditional notion of God in any way enable you to grapple with the enormity of what occurred and for the absolute stunning silence of God during that period?
Well, let me quote from the prophet Isaiah. Ani Adonai ve'enod, yotze o uvore choshek, ose shalom uvore ra. I am the Lord and there is no one else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. And that's part of biblical tradition. And there are many examples of this when Abraham or Moses or other of the prophets cry out in pain and say that God is silent and that we have to do something about it.
I hold in my hand a book known as After Auschwitz and written by, I believe, a colleague of yours, Rabbi Richard Rubenstein, who was a Reform rabbi in the United States. Are you familiar with this book?
Conservative.
Conservative rabbi, in fact. Well, we could be more specific and say Reconstructionist, could we not?
Yes, indeed.
We could. You are familiar with the book. Could you briefly describe the central message of the book, which is called After Auschwitz and radically redefines Rubinstein's faith in the wake of the Holocaust? What's the central message that Rubinstein proposed here?
Well, Rubinstein actually set off an odyssey that many Jews have later followed. He followed through to Germany whilst the rest of the Jewish world was still recovering from the shock. And he wanted to find out what made a Christian oppose Hitler. And he went to see a famous ecclesiast, Dean Gruber. And he said, "What made you oppose Hitler?" And Gruber replied, "I did so because I saw that I had to protect the people of Israel who had become chastened by God." And he quoted biblical scripture so as to show that, in fact, this was God punishing the people of Israel, and then God would punish the people of Germany. And Rubinstein walked out of that interview and he said, "I don't believe in this kind of God, and neither do I."
Let's be more specific. Does Rubinstein speak of the death of God in the aftermath of the Shoah?
Yes, he does. He sees life as though he were standing on a beach, and this great sea around him was the spirit of life, which he will return after he's died. Now, I must admit, that's where I part company with Rubinstein.
But there is a rabbi then who actually speaks about the non-existence and impossibility of the traditional notion of God in the aftermath of the Holocaust. Do you also believe that Jewish faith needs to be redefined from the traditional models of Jewish belief? Is there any theology that can begin to explain the enormity of that tragedy?
I must say that I have great difficulty in answering that question in conventional terms. I believe that if the old theory doesn't work, and of course the biblical book of Job is exactly the same response to the same question, if the old theology doesn't work, where are we? And we are left with the fact that there is a universe in which we are alive, and we are thinking, and we have values, and we can't survive without those values. And it is an imperfect universe, and we are partners with God in creating and recreating.
Thank you, Rabbi Levi.
Rabbi Lebovsky, you're with me.
Rabbi Levi, you pray in your synagogue?
I pray.
You pray out of your synagogue?
I do.
I see. To whom do you pray?
I pray to the spiritual reality that is part of the world in which I live.
Is that the same as the God of Israel?
I believe that the God who was revealed to Moses at the burning bush and who said, "I was, I am, and I will be," is the God of Israel. In other words, that revelation says God is incomplete. He will be.
But what about the all-merciful God, the God of compassion, the God of pity, etc.? This is something that you have denied in your definition of God post-Holocaust. Do you mean to say that he was one thing before and now he's another?
Not at all.
Where was that God in Auschwitz?
I don't believe God was in Auschwitz.
I think
that the children, people, and the martyrs of our people who were killed in Auschwitz are witnesses to the fact that creation is incomplete and that there is evil in the world.
Has progressive Judaism under those circumstances reformulated the Kaddish, which is recited to God of his great name, who is proclaimed all virtues, Le'elam in kol birchata v'shirata? You surely cannot possibly concede that there is anything correct or appropriate in this.
Indeed, I think the Kaddish is a prayer that is most appropriate because it doesn't ask for favors, it doesn't whinge, it faces up to God exactly the same way as in Job, where you say, "Gird up your loins like a man and look at the creation full in the face."
Do you believe in the idea of tziduk hadin, that is to say, when somebody dies or when there is a tragedy, to say, "Baruch dayan ha'emet," blessed is the true judge?
That's the tradition.
I said, do you believe in it?
I say it.
You say it, but you don't believe in it. A little bit hypocritical?
I understand the tradition that has brought me to say those words. I hope they are true.
It appears to me from what you said in your presentation, the questions that you answered, that you're talking more about them than us, that your response was more anthropological than it is Jewish.
I don't believe that any set of ideas can be considered to be specific to one people. I don't regard our God as a kind of a godfather who has a special Cosa Nostra of his own. I believe that truth is universal, and the concepts that bring us to ideas about God, justice, right, are universal concepts that everybody can either know or disprove, read, learn from all sorts of sources. However, as a Jew, my primary source, of course, is Judaism.
I'm going to have to put an end to it here. I'd like to thank Rabbi John Levi. I apologize for intervening, but we've got a number of witnesses that we all want to hear tonight. I'd like to call the first witness for the defense, Marta Weiss, to the stand, please.
Martha, I believe you are a survivor of the Holocaust. Would you say something about your experiences?
Yes, I'm a survivor of Auschwitz concentration camp. I was only there for 3 months, but that's the maximum time that I could have possibly survived. I didn't give it too much thought in Auschwitz, whether I believe in God or not, because I was a 10-year-old child. I still continue to be religious even there. When my sister and I arrived in Auschwitz in November 1944, the first thing that happened that I was selected for the guest chamber by Mengele, whilst my sister was selected for work. Luckily for us, there were Russian planes overhead, and we were told to all to go together and sent into the camp proper. Who else but God could have organized that? Who else but God or some supernatural being could have saved us? The fact that any of us survived, to me, seemed to show that there must have been somebody above who was looking after us.
In the half century since then, during which time that you've brought up your own children, you've seen your own grandchildren, and I believe you have a family that could be called conscious and conscientious Jews, have you had any doubts?
I think you would have to be completely unintelligent not to have doubts. As somebody before said, it goes with our tradition that we question. Not asking questions would be blasphemous. But we cannot understand. I've asked questions since many times, and I still ask questions now. And the answer, it seems to me that there is no answer. You can't come up with a glib answer to why God didn't interfere more and allowed the murder of 6 million Jews and the torture of many hundreds of thousands of others. I believe firmly there is still a God, and what is the answer to why were so many saved and why are we still around? I think our survival itself is the answer to the belief in God.
Mm. That's an appropriate point to end, and if we can call for cross-examination now, please.
If it's not too difficult, could I ask you to refer back to the experience you recounted in Auschwitz when, miraculously, your own life was saved? And I don't question for a moment your own faith and legitimacy of your own faith in that particular instance. But I do ask, from a rational theological point of view, does it make sense to say that because I was saved, because I averted selection, that proves that God was present? Can there be any other explanation? And I ask this because while this was happening, there were 2.5 million people in Auschwitz being gassed to death
who were as innocent as you were and any other child or youngster in that camp.
First of all, of course, it's not only my survival. It's the survival of many others. It's difficult to explain, to understand. God's faith is something that you either have or you haven't got. You can't prove faith. I believe, from an existential point of view, from my experience in the concentration camp, I believe that there is a God, there was a God, and that he performed miracles even in the camp.
One more question.
Yes, I'd like to read a quote with your permission. The question will follow. The quote comes from a book by Dr. Paul Vallant, an Australian, a Melbourne psychiatrist, that was recently published called Child Survivors. It comes from someone who was in Auschwitz and asked the following question. Is this what God did with us in the Holocaust? I don't know, I can't think of a reason. Are we worse than all other nations for such a decree to be placed on us? Were those innocent children who were slaughtered and murdered and experimented on? I saw a group of 16-year-old girls laid out on a concrete path in Auschwitz and sterilised with bicycle pumps. Many died in great agony because of infection. Were they guilty parties? Did I do anything so bad when I was 13 to deserve such a decree? I don't understand. Sometimes I rebel. I'm so angry sometimes that I put on the light on the Shabbat. At other times, I just can't go on with my prayers in which God seems to be so hungry for flattery. I would not demean myself by asking a rabbi why we need to praise him so much. So I don't. You recognise that quote?
Yeah, I read it the other day. What do you want me to say about it?
Whose quote?
It's my sister's quote. Of course you question all the time. If you would be peculiar if you didn't question the time. But there's no other answer than the presence of God. I believe there is a God. I do reject, even though he's on my side, the contention that the Shoah is the same as any other persecution in the world in Jewish history before. I also reject vehemently the comparison of the Shoah to anything that is happening now. It was in the only time in history and since, and that includes all the tragedies at the moment in the world, where a people was selected to be murdered in toto and to be wiped off the face of the earth. So I don't think you can compare the other tragedies to the Holocaust. But
I'd like to leave it there, and I'd like to thank Martin White, and I'd also like to have it widely acknowledged, I think, a recognition of how difficult it must be.
May I make a point here, Mr. Moderator? Mr. Chairman, I don't think we should forget that the Nazis are also on trial. Not only God, but the Nazis.
I'd like to call on the next witness for the prosecution, Ron Elisha.
Ron Elisha is both a doctor and a playwright. He explained why he wrote plays.
I don't doubt Rabbi Lebovsky's motives in asking you to stand up and say Kaddish. I ask you to imagine that this is a hall in Germany in 1933 with 800 Germans in it, and that somebody asks people to stand up and say Heil Hitler. Now, they are two very different situations, but the mass psychology, in a sense, is the same. If someone disagrees and doesn't want to stand up, who's going to have the courage not to stand up? And that's why I write plays, to look at that question.
Is there any role or place or question that arises in relation to a supernatural being in the context of the Holocaust?
To me, only if God, if we are to postulate the existence of a supernatural being, only if that supernatural being were evil would the world begin to make sense. Only then would gas chambers begin to make sense. Only then would the death of children begin to make sense. Only then would the disease begin to make sense. As it is, it makes no sense whatsoever. I do not see it as an issue. I do not see it as something that needs to even be
thought
of, because it's an abdication. The thing that I find most dangerous about human behaviour, and this is why I brought up the example of everybody standing up, is the abdication to a higher authority. The moment you do that, you're in trouble. Human beings are the people who have carried out the Holocaust. It had nothing to do with God.
Thank you. I'd like to call the next witness for the defence, Reverend Professor Robert Anderson.
Reverend Robert Anderson is a founding member of the Council of Christians and Jews.
Is there a sufficient similarity between the God of Christianity and the God of Judaism that I can put this question to you? Has the Holocaust changed the faith of the conscious and conscientious Christian in his religion?
I don't think it's done that for the average Christian. He perhaps doesn't get round to thinking about this, but it is happening within theology, and I take up a point about Richard Rubenstein's Death of God. I don't think that is the sole possibility. Another possibility is that there ought to be a trial of human perceptions of God, and that maybe some of the traditional understandings of God simply have to go. traditional understandings that would be acceptable or have been acceptable to Jews have been also acceptable to Christians. In my own thinking, I see as one of the alternatives now for a continuing faith of God of dispensing with any notion of an almighty God, of an omnipotent God, God of absolute power. I don't think that's possible. I would give up belief altogether if I had to throw away the notion of an all-merciful God.
If I'm not mistaken, in essence, what you are saying is that to Christianity, the theological challenges posed by the Holocaust are probably no less severe than those that Judaism faces, and in fact, for Christianity, the Holocaust represents, as the prosecution maintains, a major watershed.
Precisely. A religion such as Christianity that purports to be a religion of love and then has to face the truth that the Church was culpable to any degree at all for the Holocaust really has to do a lot of hard thinking.
Thank you very much, Rippany. I'd like to call the last witness for the prosecution, Peter Altman. Peter, you're a survivor of Auschwitz. You're also a survivor of the Bedzin ghetto in Poland. And for many of us, especially during the recent unpleasant state of Holocaust denial from David Irving, it would be fair to say that you've become the voice of survivors in this community.
Thank you.
Did you at any stage feel the presence of God in the miracle of your survival?
Well, I don't know about the presence, but his absence was dramatically obvious. Very often we were confronted by snide remarks of the guard, "Where is your God? He doesn't help you now, but look, he helps us. Nobody stops us," and so on. I believe, and I think, that faith, any sort of faith, was essential in a hell that Auschwitz was. You had to believe in something, in a situation where nothing made sense. You had to believe in something. For people who believe in God, it was undoubtedly, and I say it without reservation, a tremendous comfort. As for myself, as I never questioned my relationship to God, I felt, like Prima Levi said, I felt that it's obscene to pray to God in time of a selection to be spared. The Nazis did everything by numbers, and the numbers have to be fulfilled. If I am not selected, someone in my stead would be. Prayer was not my comfort. However, I do believe, and I know from my experience, that acts of human kindness were instrumental in my survival. Acts, small acts, because Auschwitz or the Holocaust as such was not a place where heroics were visible. If they were heroic acts, they were very much underground, for obvious reasons, like saving a Jewish life. But in camps, small acts of humanity, a crust of bread, a kind word by non-Jews, or even by Jews who were in the seat of power, were of a great comfort.
So my faith was a faith in humanity.
I believe that somewhere on top of the bureaucratic hierarchy, there's always a human being.
Peter, I'd like to ask you, as a survivor, the state of Israel. What does it mean to the Jewish people?
To me, the state of Israel is giving me back my dignity as a human being,
giving me back my strength as a Jew, reinforcing my faith in Judaism and reinforcing my faith in mankind.
Reinforcing your faith in Judaism. But yes, could you ever see the hand of God in the creation of the state of Israel?
I don't know about the hand of God. What is it, a theological or historical
question? At the moment, well, as you wish. Any theological connection, if you like. Not historical connection, but theological.
The theological connection is repulsive to me. The theological connection meaning that after all what you went through, after all the losses, after all the terrible tragedy, collective and personally, the Holocaust was worthwhile because you got Israel. You got a compensation for your suffering. This is absolutely, to me, unacceptable, offensive, and repulsive.
Rabbi Lebowski, you're with me.
Be kind.
אנחנו רחמנים בני רחמנים. He said something which was remarkable. Without defining it too closely, you had problems whether God was there, wasn't there, whether he was quiet, he intervened, and so on and so forth. But in this mass of depravity, you still had confidence in man.
That's correct.
How could you do this when you were surrounded by human beings who were animals?
I suppose that in a way it's the same problem as with God that was not visible and was silent. I was surrounded by human beings who didn't do anything.
The majority of the people who were there were the agents of evil.
That we don't
know. They were vile. You don't know?
No, the majority of people were victims.
You're talking about the Nazis. I'm talking about the people who are responsible for this destruction.
Well,
they didn't destroy your faith in mankind?
Definitely not. The Nazis and the perpetrators were victims of indoctrination,
were victims of, well, if you like to say, of turning the world upside down, putting the human values
on its head, but it does not mean that they completely destroyed the human values.
In other words, that you thought that there was something intrinsically good in man?
Yes.
Which would eventually emerge?
Yes.
Could this be that man was created in the image of God and he had a spark of the divine?
No, definitely not.
If therefore man's morality is so movable,
if he is capable of such
depravities, why do you think that the Holocaust is unique? Maybe in 50 years' time there will be another one.
Rabbi, I don't assume that man was made in God's image.
But why do you have confidence? Why are you so optimistic?
Because
in times of great tragedy, here and there was a human being who made it worth, who showed us that humanity is still strong.
I cannot argue with you
on the level of
the Torah, but wasn't that sometimes said that in Sodom, God said they will save Sodom if there will be
only 6 or 10 righteous people?
That's absolutely correct. There were none. You were said another question, which I feel
was a little bit contrived.
Forgive me for saying it.
I always feel that history is bad history when it is taught in centuries. You know, you teach from 1700 to 1800, from 1800 to 1900, as if these years are relevant at all.
All we know that they are sweeps and they are changes, and there is point and there is counterpoint, and there is challenge and there is response.
Are you trying to tell me and to tell us,
without reducing it to an absurdity that the state of Israel is God giving us
a few lollies,
are you not going to say
that there is a whole sweep of history which is taking place here and that one cannot but juxtapose the one to the other, Rabbi, in the history of the Jewish people?
Rabbi, I cannot argue on this level because my premises are totally different.
How do you think we should continue with the Jewish people? Has the state of Israel not been created?
Oh, well.
What?
This is a hypothetical question. The state of Israel has been created. We are survivors of Holocaust. Holocaust took place. And yes, it is possible that Holocaust might take place again.
What?
And if you ask me how? Well, I do not believe that Judaism has necessarily, forgive me, survived as a rabbinical religion. I believe that Judaism can survive.
Yes, please.
Survive as with national dignity, with awareness that it can never happen to me as a Jew and as a human being again, because there is state of Israel.
I don't disagree with that.
I really
don't disagree with it, but I'm not sure. If this is going to be your program, that you will stand under the chuppah with your grandchildren.
Don't hiss at me.
I do.
We're
not.
It's not an evil for hissing. No. I'm not talking about you individually. I'm talking about the notion generally that if you talk about being proud, etc., etc., there is no program, there is no belief, there are no fundaments, there are no principles, there are no concepts, there are no values.
I didn't say that.
You
said it. I said there is a.
We can just have one more question.
How do we Jews in the diaspora
not give Hitler that posthumous victory?
Yes, suppose that I ask you a question.
Please.
And this is the last question.
Answering from your premises.
Yes.
Yes, I am a religious Jew. Yes, I do believe in a religion. Yes, I do believe that if my house is kosher, Judaism will be continued and so on. Don't we face assimilation, marrying out, losing our children to a different faith, to not observing Judaism?
Now, can I answer your question?
Yes, please do.
It's percentage tennis.
Percentage Judaism for survival means that you have to do certain things. And your children have to have a program. They have to have a set of beliefs. Right? They have to have a Jewish education. They have to have a knowledge of Jewish history. But most importantly,
they need to have a program. Right? So that's my answer.
I'd like to thank you for that.
I'd like to call the final witness.
The final witness for the defence was Rabbi Shlomo Riskin, who was visiting Australia from the West Bank settlement of Efrat, where he is the chief rabbi.
Rabbi Shlomo Riskin.
In the Jewish world, you are considered a mover and a shaker.
Where is the faith of the Jew after the Holocaust?
One can, to a very great extent,
vitiate Jewish theology and then point
to the Holocaust as being a watershed
and destructive of traditional Jewish thought. No Jewish state, and not even the city of Jerusalem,
was ever worth the cruel death of one Jewish child.
The Bible states unequivocally that we will never be completely destroyed, and even if we're scattered to the ends of the heavens, we'll return to the land of Israel, and we will ultimately accomplish our mission. Kaddish is not a prayer of thanksgiving to God. That's not what Kaddish means, even though Elie Wiesel suggests that it does. The Kaddish doesn't say, Gadol v'Kadosh, great and holy is God. the Kaddish does say, Yitgadal, the Yitgadal.
God will become holy and God will become
great
when we complete and perfect
his world. The Holocaust is not in defiance of Jewish tradition. The Holocaust is a manifestation of what the Bible said would happen if human beings did not perfect themselves. The Bible makes only one guarantee about God, and that is that he will not allow the Jewish people to be destroyed. And that's what's happened. We have not been destroyed.
Rabbi Riskin, the Bible tells us that we are the chosen people. Who in the Bible tells us that we are the chosen people?
What does chosen people mean to you?
I'm asking the questions, and the question I ask is, do you believe that we are the chosen people because God, in who you believe, and the Bible, which is the revelation of his word, speaks to us and tells us in that Bible that we are the chosen people?
I believe that we are the chosen people because God has chosen us, as you initially said, to be his witnesses in the world of morality and goodness. In the Holocaust, we were much more his witnesses of morality and goodness than were the Nazi fears.
But the Bible tells us, and God speaking in the Bible tells us, that we are the chosen people. I guess the question that you're expecting me to ask is the following one.
I'm not expecting any.
If the Jews are to still believe in their status of the chosen people, did God speak to them at Auschwitz? Was God present during the period of the Holocaust, Rabbi Riskin?
God's command was present in the Holocaust as God's command is present today. If you interpret God's presence to mean that God must intervene and stop all injustice, God was never present throughout the history of the world. That's Mother Goose Judaism and not honest Jewish theology.
Well,
it's our job, not his job.
The trial of God ended with statements from the defense and prosecution counsel. There was no verdict.
Terrific. Very worthwhile.
Which side won?
I don't think there's anyone to win. It's just within your own thoughts. You can't say one won or one lost. It's just what you feel.
In the trial of God, you heard for the prosecution Johnny Baker, Rabbi John Levi, Kitya Altman, and Ron Elisha. Rabbi Ronald Lubovsky, Marta Wise, Reverend Robert Anderson, and Rabbi Shlomo Riskin appeared for the defense. The moderator was Mark Baker. And thank you to Generation Magazine for permission to record the trial. Tapes of this program are available from ABC Radio Tapes, Box 9994, GPO Sydney, 2001. Technical production was by Neil Hobbs and Brendan O'Neill, and I'm Margaret Coffey. Next week's encounter is The Dream of Dunmore Lang. John Dunmore Lang was a Presbyterian minister, a member of Parliament, and an early advocate for an Australian republic. In a moment, the 8 o'clock news, and then the education report with Jane Figgis.
It was worth coming tonight.
Yeah, it was, really.
It was very interesting, expanded a few new issues, and food for thought. What a fantastic lot of speakers.
Who do you vote the best speaker?
Oh, Rabbi Ritson.
No, it's interesting.
Who do you vote the best speaker?
John Levi.
It was excellent. 2.5 hours of no one moving in the audience. It was a real experience, I thought. It was great.